So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Would you stand with me as we read God's Word together? Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address the Father as one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you are redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that it may grow in respect to, so that you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, we love you. We do thank you for your holy word that feeds our souls. May we hunger for that word. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. You may be seated. We live in a day and time in which it seems to be a lack of hunger for the word of God. We live in a day in which it seems like we have what is called cultural Christianity. People call themselves Christians and want to identify with the name of Christ, but don't always identify with the behaviors of Christ and the standards that Christ set for our lives. And they don't make things important in their life that was important to the Lord Jesus himself. And it seems like we are going the way of Europe, that in a few years, Europe is now about 3% evangelical, 3% evangelical Christianity. And if we keep going the way we're going here in America, it won't be long. We'll be there. In many parts of the U.S., we're already there. New England states is about 5% evangelical Christianity. And it seems like even here in Texas, which we would sometimes call the buckle of the Bible Belt, I was surprised when I got here. I lived before I got here in what we would call a New Work area, an area where Baptists were few and far between, where Christians were fewer and far between. And I thought when I got to Texas it would be different. And I discovered when I got right here in Houston, Texas, that still there's a great need and a lot of people who are out of church. And if everybody showed up on any given Sunday, our churches would not be able to have the capacity to seat them and greet them, even multiple times, if everyone showed up on Sunday. And the problem is most churches are struggling, just like we are, just to get people to fill the pews on Sunday mornings. There's a few exceptions, but most churches struggle because there's a lack of hunger for God's word. And when people come, there's no guarantee that even when they come, they are hungry for the things of God. People come for different reasons. Sometimes kids come because parents made them come. Sometimes spouses come because somebody made them come. Some people come out of obligation and they just can't wait to leave once they get here. Some people come because they're lonely if they don't come. They don't want to stay home and be by themselves. But they don't always come because they have a hunger to hear from God and to know God and to be fed by His Word. Tonight, I want us to look at 1 Peter, these verses that I read tonight, and talk about God's Word and the hunger for it. And what God's Word does for us, the benefits of feasting and feeding and having a meal of God's Word. And Brother Bill, that little chorus you sing, I learned in Vacation Bible School. When I was a teenager, I remember hearing that for the very first time, and there was like three or four summers in a row we sing that song. And we learned it, and then it became a part of our hymn book later. But it was a message that we sang right after we did the Pledge of Allegiance to the Bible. That was the song that we would sing in Vacation Bible School. Six things. Did everybody get a little place to take notes? Because you got to take notes because I'm going to give a quiz at the end. If you don't pass, you don't get to go to heaven. I've already told people that. You know I'm teasing. If you don't, you need to feed on the Word of God a little more. Number one of the benefits of the Word of God, it prepares our mind. It prepares our mind. Verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. The word here is a word picture again where the scripture says to gird up. It's the idea of girding up your mind for action. And we've talked about this before in Old Testament times and New Testament times when someone was going to gird themselves. They would take their robes, which was often long robes, long garments, and they would hitch them up and wrap a sash around their waist so that the flowing robes or the flowing garments would not get in their way whenever they were working or whenever they were running or involved in a physical activity. And is that word picture that is used here? It says that we are to gird up our minds for action. It's that idea of using a belt to tie up your robe for physical activity, but here it's talking about the mind. And the mind is to be used literally to see through or clearly understand what God wants to do. Our mind should be actively in the Word of God. We need to gird up our mind so that we can understand His Word and see through with clarity the things that He wants us to see. You see, the Word of God should not bring confusion to our lives. I know we don't understand everything we read in God's Word. But if we read and we seek God's face and we do what the Word of God tells us to do, to gird up our minds, actually God's Word can bring clarity to a situation. It can bring understanding in a particular moment of time. Remember what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews? It says the Word of God is sharp, it's active, it's like a two-edged sword. It helps us to understand who we are. It helps us to understand who God is. And when we understand those two things, it can give us clarity about what we should do in a particular situation, whether it's an ethical dilemma, a moral dilemma, or just everyday life. And the Bible tells us that God's Word gives us everything we need concerning godliness and life. The Word of God is active and it's meant to produce this change in an individual's life when we read it, when we hear it, and when we apply it. You see, when we read or hear the Word of God declared originally by the prophets, as we looked at last week, and the apostles, which the New Testament was written by the apostles, it has the effect of preparing our minds for God's purposes and God's honor. It is living and active in our life. And it's meant to produce change in a positive way. I grew up on a farm, and so we had to make do and make a lot of mechanical repairs for ourselves, whether it's on our farm equipment, our tractor, our trucks, our vehicles of all sorts. And we learned a technique for cleaning battery cables. Back when I was growing up, every battery had a clamp on top of the battery post. It had two posts, a positive post, a negative post, and it had a clamp that went around that, and those clamps were made out of lead. But if those clamps started getting a little bit loose through the wear because the lead is soft it would wear through motion and activity and vibration. It would wear over a period of time. And those posts would get soft and the clamp would get loose. And after a while, they would begin to corrode and it would not make good connection. If it didn't make good connection, then the battery didn't charge and eventually your battery would die. And so you had to fix it. And we discovered that one of the ways to fix it was to take baking soda. We'd take the clamp off the post, we'd clean it good, and then we'd take baking soda, put it on the post, and then take a can of Coca-Cola and pour it on the baking soda, and the chemical reaction of the soda in the Coca-Cola and the baking soda on the post, it would create a chemical reaction that it would bubble, clean all that corrosion off, and you would have a really good, clean battery post. And then you put the cable back on, clamp it down tight, and then charge the battery, and you were good to go. That is the same kind of idea we are talking about in Scripture. When we allow the Word of God to touch our hearts, to touch our lives, to prepare our mind, it produces an activity in our spirit that will allow us to function as God desires for us to function. It will allow us to connect with God in a way that we know His power, we know His plan, we know His purpose. And as He fills our mind with His truth, it will change us for the better and for eternity. So number one, the Word of God prepares our mind. Number two, the Word of God transforms our desires. Look at what it says in verse 13. Keep sober in spirit. Keep sober in spirit. Now often we think of sober in regards to strong drink, in connection with strong drink. But the context here suggests that Peter is referring to a self-control of the lifestyle, yes, that comes from abstaining from strong drink, or at least not coming under its control. But here he's talking not just about strong drink, but all of the desires and passions that seem to control people instead of people having their passions under God's control. Peter actually uses this phrase later in his letter, in the form of a command. Here he's saying keep sober, and it's also given in the form of a command. But he's describing a reality that many people face. In this case, it's actually in the original language, it's an infinitive. And again, it's translated in active form. And it's translated as we need to keep being sober in present tense, or continually staying sober. The New Living Translation says it this way, so think clearly and exercise self-control. And I like that. Think clearly and exercise self-control. The NIV says, therefore, prepare your minds for action and be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ Jesus is revealed. Peter says not to be conformed to the former lust or desires of the body, but instead we are to be holy, for God is holy. This echoes exactly what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, specifically verse 2. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may know that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And here Peter is echoing that same statement. He said, we need to allow the Word of God to transform our desires. Be sober in spirit. Be holy in our lifestyle. You see, the temptation is to be conformed to the world and its standards. But God desires that we be transformed by His Word in an unholy generation. But we are to become a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, holy in attitude, holy in our activity. We know what a chameleon is. A chameleon becomes the color of its environment. It's a lizard that becomes the color of its environment. You put it on a green leaf, it becomes green. You put it on a brown leaf, it becomes brown. There are some snakes that have the ability to do that too. Bonnie found that out. We were on Red Bluff Trail the other night making a walk, and Bonnie, anytime I go, Bonnie, that means stop.
Just say snake.
And we were walking along, and she walked past me and in front of me, and I was trying to get her attention to get her to stop because there was a snake, and it looked like a copperhead to me, right there beside of the trail, on the trail, and she was standing as close as I am to this pulpit to it. And she stopped, and she looked down, and she could hardly see it, but finally she recognized it for what it was, and she stepped back from it. The devil is like a snake coiled to strike us. He desires to hurt us, to harm us, and to keep us from being holy. He wants us to become like the environment in which we find ourselves. He wants us to become like the culture of which we are part. The Bible says we're to be living in the world and ministering to the world, but we're not to be like the world. We're to be different. And when we get into the Word of God transforms our desires so that we become champions for Christ and live according to His Word instead of live according to the world. The third truth is this: the Word of God judges our motives. Verse 17 says, if you address the Father as one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of a spotless lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter reminds these persecuted believers, and remember last week we said that Peter's writing primarily to these Christians in Asia Minor, Judaism background. They were Jewish believers in Christ. But they had moved to that region of the world as a result of persecution. And Peter reminded these persecuted believers that God judges their work and looks deeply at why they behave the way they do. And he reminded them not to trust in their own goodness and their own ability, but he said, you need to trust in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He is the one who has saved you. He is the one who has redeemed you. And he said, don't do good things simply because you think that will make you good. You do good things so that you may reflect Christ and bring glory and honor to Him. Many in the world today are good and moral people because they think they have to be in order to make it to heaven. There are people who will knock on doors and recruit people for their faith because they think to do so will get them an honored place in heaven, or at least they'll make it someplace in some corner of heaven. But they have to work hard to get there. And then there are people that believe that just because they are Christian, they can live like the devil or just neglect their Christian walk because Jesus died for their sins and so all their sin is paid for. And I believe neither position is correct. We do not earn our salvation by good works, but when we have salvation, we should be motivated to live for Jesus Christ because of His abundant grace and mercy. Did God save us, Paul says? Did God save us from sin so that we could sin some more? No, Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven. God doesn't forgive our sins so He can forgive more sin. He paid the price for all of our sin. My friends, there is something wrong in our spirit if we think that we have a hell insurance. We have an insurance policy that keeps us from hell. We're headed to heaven someday so we can live like hell if we want to. There's something wrong with that kind of salvation. There's something wrong with that kind of attitude. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We do not get to heaven because of our goodness. We get to heaven because of the goodness of Jesus Christ. And we receive Jesus Christ by faith. But if we have a true and living faith, that faith keeps us from wanting to walk in the sinful lifestyle of this world. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. But verse 10 says, we are created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works. God has created within us this desire to do good works. And God's word judges our motives. Why do we do what we do? Is it to be seen good in the eyes of the world? Good in the eyes of God? My friends, we can't be good in and of ourselves. We are only made good by the power of Jesus Christ. But when we live, we ought to live to bring glory to Him. And when we bring glory to Him, He will make us good. He will make us good. I love the story of Martin Luther. Some would say he was the father of the Reformation. He was a Catholic priest who tried every way in the world to find peace with God through activity, through actions. He went to Jerusalem and made his journey to Jerusalem and went up the steps of the cross and made his confessions and cried out to God for forgiveness, but he never felt forgiven. He would have these desires of the body that he could not understand and could not defeat, and so he would beat himself and deny himself and do things to bring his body under subjection, but he could find no help, and he could not find the power to overcome his own desires and his own passions. One day he was reading in the gospel or in the book of Romans, chapter 1, and he read this simple verse. I think it's about verse 16 or 17. It says, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And he realized in that moment that he could not be made right with God by what he did. He could only be made right through faith. And he gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ, became a born-again believer as a Catholic priest. And he posted his 95 theses on the walls of the church, the door of the church in Wittenberg, and the Protestant Reformation was born. And the cry of the Protestant Reformation, salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, based on the Word, the Holy Word of God. The Word of God judges our motives. Why do we do what we do? It should be to bring glory to God, and God will bring good to us. Number four, the Word of God does something else. It purifies our souls. Verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Peter says that obedience to the truth of God's Word will purify the souls of believers. Obedience to the truth is the instrument through which purity takes place. Now, this seems a little bit conflicting, I know, since it makes it sound like purity comes from obeying God's Word and not from our relationship with Christ. I know that may be a little bit difficult to understand, but there are these passages of Scripture that give us hints about that. The Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds like we got some work to do to earn our salvation. But if you go on and look at the context, it says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You see, we work out what God has worked in. We start becoming what God has declared us to be. We start living out and becoming the spiritual reality that God has already created in Christ Jesus, and we begin to take shape, we begin to take form as the Word of God purifies our soul. You see, God declares us pure through a relationship with Christ, but we spend the rest of our lives becoming what God has declared us to be. That's not original with me, by the way. One of my professors said it in seminary, and it stuck with me all these years. God has declared us to be holy, and we spend the rest of our lives becoming what God has declared it to be. In theological terms, it's called progressive sanctification. You see, there's a sense in which we are sanctified, made holy, the very moment we give our heart and life to Christ. We are saved from the penalty of sin. But there's also that sense of salvation, that present tense of salvation, where we are progressively being sanctified, we are progressively being made holy, where we are overcoming the power of sin in our life by faith in Jesus Christ. In the initial sanctification, also called justification, we are saved from the penalty of sin. In progressive sanctification, we are being saved from the power of sin. And the final stage of salvation, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. You see, we are made holy, past tense, but we are being made holy, present tense. Both are true. Both are true. And this word soul is a word, the original language is psyche, from which we get the word psyche. And we often think of that as a study of the mind, but this includes more than just the mind. It made up all that we are. It is the biblical word that is used to describe our mind, our will, our emotions, that which makes up the soulish dimension of man. Our mind, our understanding, our intellect, our emotions, our feelings, but also that volitional part, our will, where we surrender our will to God's will. Think of it this way. There's royalty in England. And in England, they are born as princes and princesses, but they still have to learn how to behave as a prince or princess. There are certain behaviors expected of royalty. It was said that Queen Elizabeth, when she was a child, she threw a tantrum and her nanny said, "Do you know who you are?" "Of course," she said, "I am Elizabeth." "No," scolded her nanny. "You are the heir apparent to the throne of the British Empire and the future Queen of England." To that, the little girl replied, "In that case, I better dry these tears and act like the Queen, hadn't I?" Well, let me tell you who you are, who we are. We are heirs to the throne of glory. And we better behave like the kings and queens God has declared us to be. And our souls, our mind, our will, our emotion need to be pure. And it is made pure as we feast and feed on God's truth and spend time with Him through His holy word. The fifth truth is this: the word of God changes our heart. The word of God changes our heart. Verse 22. He said, "Since in obedience to the truth you have purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another from the heart." Fervently love one another from the heart. Now Paul says this, I remind you, he's saying this to suffering Christians. And I think it's even more important that you be reminded of that fact. Because when you're suffering, when you're going through trouble, what do you tend to do? You tend to focus on your problem, your struggles, what's going on with you. And you think nobody else is having trouble but you. And you want everybody to pay attention to you because you're having a heartache. You're having difficulty. You're having struggle. And Peter said there's never a more important time when you're going through difficulty to love people, to care for people, to minister to people who are suffering through the same things that you are suffering through. And he actually uses two words to describe love, to describe that love. One is in the first word, for sincere. He said, "You've purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren." That's the word phileo, or brotherly love. You know, the Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. It's that Greek word, and it's used to describe brotherly love for one another. But then he goes on to say, fervently love one another from the heart. And he uses the word there, agape, which is an unconditional kind of love. It goes beyond just a brotherly love or a fondness. It is the word that is used to describe God's love for us. And it's a sincere and authentic love that's unconditional. It's not based on whether somebody's going to love you or not, but you are to love them. And Peter says, fervently love one another. it looks like the word love should have been enough. If you really look at love in its context and the definition of that word, it looks like Peter could have used that and used no other word. But he said it with such intensity. He said, fervently love one another. Fervently love one another. Do it in a way that's unconditional. Again, he repeats this as a command in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Why is it important to love one another? Because many times when Christians go through hard times, when they go through difficulty, they need encouragement. And I found that the best way to receive encouragement is to be an encourager. The best way to be blessed, instead of asking for people to minister to you, you find people to minister to. We need to love people and care for them. Even when we are hurting, we need to love those who are behaving in an unlovable manner. And the Bible says we are to love them fervently, which means we overlook their imperfections and love them right where they are and do our best to encourage them. Bonnie and I saw a movie many, many years ago, but it stuck with us. It's a movie called The Doctor. An actor by the name of William Hurt is in that movie. He's a doctor. Some of you seen it? Anybody seen it? It's a story about a really good doctor who had a great knowledge of medicine but had little compassion and no bedside manner for his patients. He's an educator. He's training other people in his skills and his ability. He's a surgeon who's renowned for his ability. But everything changes when he himself has to be treated for a tumor on his throat. And through that experience, he learns compassion and learns to treat and care for patients instead of just practice medicine. And one of the last scenes of the movie, I think it's among the best, it's where the main character, his name is Jack, is explaining to the interns as they're getting ready to learn this business of doctoring. He says, you're going to spend the next 24 hours of your life not as doctors, but as patients, wearing hospital gowns, undergoing all the appropriate tests, and horror of horrors, eating hospital food. And they all gasp. And the reason he wanted them to do that is because he wanted them to be on the other side of the experience. He wanted those doctors, those new doctors, to identify with their patients and to hurt with their patients and to care for their patients and to love their patients, something that he had failed to do in the beginning of his practice of medicine. My friends, God wants us to love and serve each other too. And sometimes that means putting somebody else's, walking in somebody else's shoes, going through what they're going through, trying to identify with them and love them right where they are, even when they may be behaving in an unlovable manner. The sixth truth is this: the Word of God matures our behavior. It's found in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. The Word of God matures our behavior. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if, and again, this is what we would call first-class condition in the Greek language. It means if you have tasted the goodness of the Lord, and you have, is the way it should be translated. Since you have tasted the goodness of the Lord. If you have tasted, and you have, the goodness of the Lord. This is what should be going on in your life. Peter reminds those believers in Asia Minor that their behavior is supposed to change because of their hearing the Word of God. He speaks of the enduring and unchanging nature and character of God's Word. You see, the Bible does not change from generation to generation or culture to culture. God's Word is good for every generation, every decade, every centennial, every generation, every culture. It's not just good for the American culture, it's good for the Asian culture and the African culture and the European culture. It's not good just for the whites, it's good for blacks, it's good for browns, it's good for yellows, and everyone in between. It's good for all of us. The Bible reveals God, and God in His character and nature is unchanging. The theological term we use is immutable. He never changes. God never changes. And that's His spiritual truth, because this Bible reveals God. This Word never changes either. It's the same for every generation. Peter said to crave for the Bible the way new babies crave their mother's milk. And I can tell you, I've got a brand new grandbaby, just turned 3 weeks old. I can hold her for a couple hours, but then she wants her mama. She wants her mama. She wants her milk. That's the way we need to crave the Word of God. Babies cry for the milk of their mother, and having received the milk of the Word, the result as believers, that we mature and we leave behind certain behaviors that we engaged in before we met Christ. And specifically, Peter mentions things like malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And the reason I think he mentions those, he could have mentioned many more, but the reason he mentioned those is because he knew those Christians still struggle with those very things. He said, you need to leave those things behind. As maturing saints, you should outgrow those behaviors. While we should hunger for the Word of God like newborn babes hunger for their mother's milk, it does not mean we are to remain baby Christians our whole lives. We need to grow in respect to our salvation and spiritual maturity. Our behavior needs to change. In what ways does God want us to grow up? Well, we're going to talk about that in the weeks that follow. But the Bible says if we've tasted God's kindness, and we have, we need to be changed by the power of God's Word. We need to grow up. We need to mature. I have a grandson. He's about to turn 5. His name is Jackson. He lives here in Texas, down at Friendswood. It was his little sister that was born just a few weeks ago. His oldest sister was born. She's about to turn 3. And I can tell you, when that first sister was born, his behavior and the way he behaved around his sister is entirely different from the way he behaves around Micah. His first sister's name was Aubrey. And sometimes it was like he was jealous of Aubrey, and he would not be very careful with her, and he would be rough with her, and he would behave in ways that would make me cringe because I was afraid he was going to hurt his little sister. But even 2 years into this, 3 years now into this, Micah's come along. He's much older, and he knows better how to behave. He knows better how to handle his baby sister. And he'll hold her in his arms, and he'll be so tender with her. And he'll sing to her, and he'll talk to her, and then he'll look over at me and say, Pa Jay, you want to turn? Oh, yes, Jackson, I want to turn. You see, he's matured as a young boy, as a young man growing up. He's matured in knowing how to behave around his sisters. And my friends, the same is true in our spiritual walk. If we're still behaving the same way we did when we first met Christ, we've not grown up the way we need to grow up. We need to change our behaviors. We need to change our attitude. And I want to tell you, a little maturity goes a long way. I close with this. When we leave church on Sunday, Monty and I have basically the same conversation just about every week. Bonnie, where do you want to go eat lunch? She said, I hate making decisions. I don't want to choose where to eat lunch. And I said, well, can you at least tell me what you're hungry for? If I know what you're hungry for, it will limit the possibilities and make our choice a little bit easier. Are you hungry for a burger? You hungry for a slab of fish? You hungry for some Mexican food, Chinese food, just a sandwich, or a roast beef sandwich? What are you hungry for? And she'll give me some possibilities. I said, based on what you tell me, here's what we need to do. What do you think about that? That sounds good. Let's do that. I want to ask you this. What are you hungry for come Sunday? What are you really hungry for? Let's pray together. Dear God, help us to be hungry for your holy work. Because we know your work can change us eternally, completely. And I pray that we would feast on your word regularly, daily. May we walk in purity and holiness. In Christ's name I pray.